I really do find this text of Scripture to be one that is utterly beyond our understanding in a fuller sense. I find John chapter 15 all the way to the end of chapter 17 to be the most sacred words and thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because if you remember the position that this passage has in the book of John and in the life of Christ, what you'll understand is that here we have three chapters of Jesus speaking mere hours before he is going to the cross. Mere hours before his face-to-face communication with his apostles, with his disciples at this point, to become apostles. His face-to-face communication with them, speaking to them as sincerely and as lovingly as is possible. That these words are full of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is in this section where for the first time in any of the Gospels, Jesus says to his apostles, "You finally understand. You finally understand who I am and what I'm doing." And as you look at the text, though, you understand that the little bit that they did understand at that moment in time showed that they didn't understand at nearly as much as they would after the resurrection. Why? Because if you remember that Jesus speaks these words, and within 4 hours, they're going to abandon him, and Peter is going to deny that he even knows who Jesus is to a little girl who asks him if he knew Jesus. And so, as we look at these words of Christ, we see an incredible love that God has for his people. The incredible passion that Jesus has for his disciples. Jesus knows that in the midst of speaking these words, he is about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and kneel before his Father in prayer for strength to go through what he's about to go through. Jesus knows in speaking these words that his prayer is going to be so deep that the drops of sweat will come off of him like great drops of blood. And that his disciples will fall asleep in his hour of greatest need. And yet, what do we find in the passage that is in front of us? We have revealed in front of us the heart of Jesus Christ. We have revealed here the fact that Christ's passion and love for his disciples is not preoccupied with his own concern for himself. That here in this passage, he reaches out to his disciples and tries to give them words of comfort and confidence so that they will understand his great love. He's assuring them. He's strengthening them. He's telling them to remain in him. Last week, the pastor was talking about the fact where Christ says to his disciples, I am the branch and you are the vine. Remain in me. And here in our passage we see that Christ gives them incredible words of assurance, telling them that they should pray for strength from the Father, that the Father loves them in spite of what's going to happen over the next few hours. He's assuring them that the Father loves them and that they can pray to him. You can see it in the words that are in front of you. If you look at verse 9, it says, Jesus speaking to them, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, and remain in his love. I want you to put yourself in that circumstance. If you knew within 4 hours you were going to be arrested and treated the way Christ was treated, would your concern be for everyone else around you? I doubt it. I know mine wouldn't be. And yet Christ tells his apostles, his disciples, to remain in his love. He's teaching them. He's concerned about them. As you go down a little bit further, notice his words. For example, in verse 12, or we could go back to verse 11, it says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He's telling them that they are his friends and that he is welcoming them, even though within a few hours he knows that his own friends are going to betray him. He expresses his love toward them. And so such love is hardly imaginable for us. It tells us that the love of Christ is so much higher than our love, than our ability to communicate and feel toward each other. That Christ so excels us that our love for him is hardly worth mentioning in the midst of his love for us. Have you ever considered this fact? That the Bible says that Abraham was a friend of God. The Bible says that Moses was called a friend of God. But the Bible never says that God was the friend of Abraham. The Bible never says that God was the friend of Moses, as though there was this sort of even and reciprocal relationship going back between the two of them. It was as though, the way the Bible communicates it, that God's love is so much higher than our love, so much greater, that it is that to turn around and say back to God, he is my friend. It is as though we lower the extent of God's love for us. It is simply, the Bible simply assumes that if God calls a human being his friend, that that human being is moved back in a response of love and adoration toward God. The New Testament, the Gospel of John itself actually says that Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. But did you notice that it doesn't turn it around and say Jesus was a friend of Lazarus? Why does it do that? The reason it does that is because God's love for us is so much higher than our own. If you would have known Lazarus and said to Lazarus, is Jesus a friend of yours? Lazarus would have responded with something like this: I am unworthy to have Jesus call me his friend. It would be too arrogant, too much for me to say that Jesus is my friend. Who would not want Jesus as their friend? You know, it's not because Jesus isn't friendly. He was very friendly. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 50 or 52, it says that Jesus was admired by both God and man. It wasn't because he wasn't friendly. It was because he was so much higher than you and I. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says it best when John says, we love because he first loved us. That is, that the love of God is actually what moves us to love him back. But the text that I want to show you this morning is this. It's chapter 15 and verse 16, where it says, where Jesus says to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Notice that in this text, Christ is here speaking to his apostles. All the way through this section of Scripture, you will notice that Christ urges them to act. He urges them to act in remaining in his love and remaining in the vine. He encourages them to abide in him. So he's telling them to do actions. But in the heart of this whole section that Jesus speaks, he gives them these words. You did not choose me, but I chose you. In other words, Christ is saying to his apostles that the relationship between them and him is not something that they themselves initiated. It's not rooted in them. Peter would still be a fisherman out on the lake not catching anything. Do you remember? He would still be out on the water not catching anything if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus turned to him and said, "Follow me." And what's true of Peter would be true of all of the apostles, that the reason they were where they are in this passage, the night before Christ is crucified and his friends, is because they, not because they were the ones who initiated a relationship, but because it was Christ. So that in the midst of telling them to abide in him, Christ is also now in chapter 15, verse 16, saying to them that your abiding in me is something that not only I initiated, but I will continue to preserve. There is a power in the calling of God. A power and a responsibility that God takes in order to bring us into a relationship with him. One of the commentators that I have on my shelf said this. His name is William Hendrickson. And he says that Christ is here assuring them that it was him who brought them to this point of relationship. It was his call of them that moved them to follow him. It was his choice of them that has now made it so that they come to the point of now walking in the garden where he will be arrested. He was in control then, and he is in control now. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I want to say to you that this is the nature of the relationship that God has with mankind throughout the Bible. Moses says to Israel, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more numerous in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, he has brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand." And Isaiah says, For mine own sake, I will do it. In the book of Daniel, it says, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Do not defer for thine own sake, O my God, because of thy city and thy people are called by thy name. In Hosea, it says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And in Paul says the same thing in Romans. But God commends his own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in John's gospel, as we've already seen earlier on in John's gospel, in John chapter 6, Christ talks about the fact that the relationship that the apostles have with him is not something that is rooted in a choice that they themselves have made. In John chapter 6, we can go down to verse 61. It says, "Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, 'Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?' And then these words, 'The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life, yet there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him.'" The relationship that we have with God is something that's rooted in God. Notice what the text says. Unless the Father, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. So that we, when we come before God, understand that it is God who has enabled us to come to him. Then the passage goes on where Jesus says, where the passage says, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? You know, when Peter says his confession to Christ, you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of life. What could Jesus have done at that moment in time? He could have looked over at Peter and patted him on the back and said, Peter, you made a wonderful decision. You've come to understand something fantastic about me. You're so much better than everybody else around, especially those other apostles that have just left me. He could have patted Peter on the back, but what does he say instead? Have I not chosen you? In other words, Peter's confession is rooted in the choice of Christ. What Jesus is here telling them is that in the next few days, they're going to feel alone. They're going to feel discouraged. They're going to feel weak in their faith. But that the disciples ought to rest in the fact that they are who they are and they're going through what they're going through, not because of something that initiated in them, but rather in something that initiated in God himself. Brothers and sisters, there is an imbalance in our relationship with God. And imbalance is the right word. That it is true that every Christian has a relationship with God. But let us understand that the relationship is imbalanced on God's side. That God is the one who not only initiates it, but it's God who maintains it. In John chapter 10, when Jesus speaks of his sheep that follow him, do you remember what he says? He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is stronger than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. What is he saying? He's saying that the Christian has his hand clasped in the hand of God. And that God himself is the one that maintains that relationship. Have you ever had times in your life when your faith was weak? Times when you struggled, times when you felt discouraged and you didn't know if you could hold on to your relationship with God, and your hand in the relationship begins to go weak. What is Jesus saying in John chapter 10? That God himself will not let go. That he takes the responsibility for the relationship continuing on and on. The relationship is reciprocal, but he carries the load for us. When we look at our passage one more time, we notice something. We notice that the disciples have come to this point because of the choice of God. And we can apply this to ourselves. If you were to talk to any Christian that has a relationship with Christ, and you ask them, how did you come to this point of knowing that Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the Savior of the world? And as you begin digging into that relationship, one of the things that you're going to find is this, is they'll talk about this idea that though they themselves were unworthy of coming to know God, God broke into their lives. That God is the one who caused them to see. He's the one who caused them to come to understand who God is and who Christ is as Savior. If you begin digging in the lives of God's people, what you'll notice is that they themselves understand this concept, even though they may not say it that way. I think one of the reasons why the hymn "Amazing Grace" is so popular is because it is the confession of everyone who truly knows God. You know the words to it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved such a worthy person as me. Isn't that how it goes? Let me try again. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved such a smart person as me to figure all this out, right? Did I get that? Now, let me try one more time. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved someone who was smarter than his neighbors in order to figure out who Jesus is. No, I got it wrong again? Well, you say it with me then. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Why do you see? You were lost. I heard somebody say one time, I found God, as though God was lost. Now, I had to help them out, right? Because God's not lost. It's us who's lost. Who found us? God. Who was blind? We were. Why do you see? Have you ever asked yourselves that question? Why do I see who Jesus is and not my neighbor? If your neighbor isn't a Christian. Well, it's because you're smarter than your neighbor. You're better than your neighbor. Where do you know anywhere in the Bible where it says that? I can tell you it doesn't say it. Instead, it says something like this. You did not choose me, but I chose you. The reason if you know Christ, the reason why you're not blind anymore is rooted in God. Not in you. It's because of something God did, not because of you. Now, brothers and sisters, there are times when we, as people who understand this truth of Scripture, apologize for it. We really do. It's not popular. Well, it's actually getting much more popular now. In the last 20 years, there have been loads of people around the world who have become Presbyterian. There's actually videos about it that you can watch. People who understand that salvation is rooted in God and not in us. Brothers and sisters, I want to say something as I close. It is very wise for you and I to remember that as we go out into this world to serve the Lord and to live the Christian life, it is very important to remember that you have been chosen out of this world, and you should not expect everyone to agree with you. In fact, you should expect some people not even to like you, because you have been set apart by God. In John chapter 16, Jesus, verse 1, it says, "All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you..." Oh, am I going to the passage I wanted? Where is it that Jesus says, "The reason they hate you is because I've chosen you out of the world"? Oh, verse 18. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. I have chosen you out of the world, and that is the reason the world hates you." You know, the kids who are up in the front here, some people might object to me saying to them, God has chosen you to be in a Christian family. But do you know it's one of the most powerful ways that they can stay faithful to God? by understanding that it's by God's grace that they have been born into a Christian family, and they should expect not only to live a lifestyle that is not like the other kids in the school, but they should expect that they themselves are called to a higher level of knowledge of Christ. That they should be okay, just like Noah was okay, to be faithful to God in spite of the fact that the world around him was turning in the opposite direction. The doctrine of the doctrine of election is a powerful force in allowing you to live a holy life, to live a different life from those around you. And in our day, in fact, in the Presbyterian denomination, in my own denomination, which is Reformed, it's become unpopular to say, God has chosen me to know him, to go to heaven. But it's not to our advantage. It does not benefit us to downplay the fact that God chooses some and not others. In fact, it hurts us. In that we don't understand that God has set us apart so that you understand that you can. The second reason you shouldn't reject it is because the greatest source of humility, the doctrine that produces the, this isn't even in my notes. This is extra, okay? We're not going to take up a second offering for this part, okay? The doctrine that God chooses some and not others is the greatest motivation for humility in the world. Because the moment you understand that God chose you and not others, it should drive you to amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. The doctrine of election makes you say, why me? I'm so unworthy. It drives us to humility and service. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray that as we worship here this morning, that we will give thanks to a God who has set us apart to know him.